My text is in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes and the second chapter and verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. And it's that phrase particularly, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. This is a book I like to go to every now and again, as I find it a fascinating book. It is well in the Old Testament, and yet it has something of the feeling of one of the epistles in the New Testament. But it is firmly there in the Old Testament. Some dispute whether it's written by Solomon, but they would admit, if not by Solomon, then by somebody who understood the situation. I can't see that there's much reason to doubt the author. It is a strange and a fascinating book, and it is a book of deep understanding as well. Now, when we consider Solomon himself, he followed King David as a king and felt inadequate to follow such a great king as King David. And you can well imagine that. David wasn't an easy man to follow. He was a great warrior, great king, a great poet, great in nearly everything you can think of. We know he had his failings, but nevertheless, Israel was great under the reign of King David. And so Solomon comes, and there is a cry in his heart. And you'll remember the lovely account where God comes to him and asks him what would he like to have that he might be enabled in his particular reign. And that which he chooses in the end, rather than health or wealth and such things, was ability of observation and perception, a wise and an understanding heart. It's a very wonderful thing to desire, and something that all of us here would say, well, I'd love to have that. That if somebody comes to me, that I could have that kind of patience to listen and to be able to assess the situation and in wisdom of mind and heart to perceive their problem and to be able to help them. And particularly for a king who used to listen to the complaints of people and had to be also a judge, then it was something that was greatly valuable, I should imagine. Nevertheless, to understand this book, it's a strange book. They are Solomon's observations of life. And you could describe it as a diagnosis of human living. And because it is that, when you read these pages, on your first reading, or when you first read this book, you might say, what a very sad book. What a very depressing book. And I believe that you would be right. It is a very sad, and it is a very depressing book. And it is that because it is a diagnosis of mankind. It is an accurate description of what we are like. And takes scenes from life, sometimes his own, takes scenes from life and says, well, look, this is really where that will end. This is really the meaning of that, or this, that, and the other. And we can find there the human failing manifesting itself. It's not a book without hope. It's a book that has to be considered not a book on its own. It's part of the books of the Bible, or the book of the Bible. It's part of that. And it has to look towards the New Testament. It has to. And I think without the New Testament, it would be a very hard book to suffer, to bear, or to take some of its verses. The last verses in this book really are a pointer. I think they're the last two verses. Yes, they are. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And then he advises men and women what to do. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Even that is rather heartbreaking, because we cannot keep the commandment in our own strength. So even there. But it is a pointer that we should associate this book with the great principles and truths in the scriptures. Nevertheless, it has a great value. It is a diagnosis. It shows the feelings and the attitudes of people. It is also a book that I would say is descriptive of the age that we are living in. And this has become increasingly so over the last 10, 15 years or so. An age of despair. I think, you know, that why things have got so wild in the area of entertainment, I think it had to get louder to drown reality. I can understand it. Not that I enjoy it at all, but it gets louder and louder. And things have become more and more extreme. Everything is taken to an excess. The way fashions go, the way behavior, and so on. Until you can see, well, why is this? Well, you've got to do something. You've got to do something to somehow to blanket the despair of the age that we are living in. It's a terrible age for young people today. It is a terrible age. I know it's always been difficult. Nevertheless, I would say it is doubly hard for young people today. It's hard for them to be moral in an age that thinks morality is a freakish thing. It's hard for them to be spiritual in an age when there are all sorts of strange and peculiar ideas. It is an age of disappointments. It's an age when we thought things that were strong and would last forever are tumbling down. And great powers, whether we agreed with them or not, have tumbled down. And we wonder, how are the mighty fallen? It is an insecure age. And no wonder then we could say, and rightly so, it is an age of, what this book could say, all is vanity. There's no point. And you can hear, can't you, the school children of our age and the complaint of teachers when they hear children say, well, there's no point. What's the point? I won't get a job. What's the point? There's going to be a war. What's the point? All is vanity. And this book describes that kind of feeling, the hopelessness, the absolute hopelessness of the life of men and women without God. Now then, what I've done today to bring to your attention is that phrase, and in verse 14 in chapter 2, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. And if you'd like to know the direction I'm taking, these are the headings that I've got. The concentration of wealth and of interest. Then, the conviction in a person's heart as to the futility of these things. And then you can add whatever sentence you like, the conclusion and our decisions and so on. Then, firstly, the concentration of wealth and of interest. And that's the picture Solomon gives us. Part of these things are from his own experience. But remember, God has given him perception, has given him a wise and an understanding heart. And there is something in what he says, it's penetrating to the degree sometimes it is irritating. And you feel, I don't want to read on to this chapter because it's too morbid, or it's too this, because it's getting at me, because he's describing me too precisely. You know, if somebody should come here now and one of us are standing there and this person described you to the T, everything about you, your emotions, your reactions, everything. In the end, at the beginning, you're rather amused. That's funny. Yes, I do that. That's amusing. Then he goes a little further. I don't like that. Am I like that? And then you know it's true. And then they seem to, as if they unveiled your very heart and you think, this is dreadful. I can't bear this man's company. When you go on, the surface is all right. The funny part is all right. But when it becomes serious, then it's something that we recoil from. So this is what he says in chapter 2. So I was great, and more than all that were at Jerusalem. Let me read you the verses. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. Now, he's wanting to try different things here. And the first thing that he goes about, and he says, I said in mine heart. I give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. I want to be wise, I want to be sensible, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what good, and to see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. That is, I'm going to sum up wisdom and folly, and see, well, which way shall I go? Is it better to be a wise man? Or should I enjoy myself and take everything lightly? And the philosophy of many people, the Epicureans in the New Testament, the pursuers of happiness, and they say, don't worry, take it easy, relax. And the pursuers of that kind of thing, without really taking life or death with any degree of seriousness. So I'll study these two things. I'll study wisdom, and I'll study folly. And then he says, well, I soon came to a conclusion here. He said, well, what is there in this? What is there in pleasure? Just living for pleasure. At the end of the day, is nothing in it. And if I'm always laughing, it's mad. What is laughter? And what is its content? Although it may be very pleasing for a moment, where does it get me? And what is the end of it all? And so he believes he will try something else. And he tries something that we would say is commendable. That you could say, well, this is a praiseworthy thing to do. And so he begins in verse 4 showing, I'm going to be a really hard-working man. I'm going to be an industrious person, and I'm going to give my diligent attention to everything that comes to my hands. And so he begins, I made me great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. That's a very good thing to do in that age, I suppose. And in verse 5, I made gardens and orchards. I had trees and fruits. And in verse 6, there were waterways there so that the trees would be green and lush. In verse 7, I had servants and possessions above all that were in Jerusalem before me. There's never anyone like me. Up to my life, I've been the richest and the wealthiest and the most successful and the most prosperous of all that have been in Jerusalem before me. And as well as that, I forgot to tell you, he's saying, I've got silver and gold, and I've got songsters. If I'm feeling a bit depressed, I'll just give a little flick like this and say, songsters, and they come along. I may not be able to sleep, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm feeling a bit miserable, and I just give a little tap, songsters, and they're waiting there, and they sing to me that I may be cheered up. I've got songsters, I've got silver, I've got gold, I've got gardens, I've got orchards, I've got houses, I've got servants, and so on. In verse 9, it says, so I was great. You can understand a man talking like that. I'm a self-made man. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And he's very pleased with himself. And he sums it up like this in verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. I didn't withhold anything. I didn't deprive anything. I let my eyes look upon what they wanted to. And if my heart wanted anything, I gave it to my heart. I got the money, I had the servant, I had everything. There was nothing. There was no need for any kind of restraint. And for that kind of situation, give or take a little, you can say the concentration of wealth and of pleasure and of self-enhancement. So he takes that kind of situation. And the second point then, the conviction in a person's heart. Remember the chapter started more or less in verse 3. I sought in mine heart. So he is concerned. Then in verse 11, we have one vital word, then. Remember what he's just said, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor, then. Something happened. Something disturbed him, and something worried him. Isn't that like the work of grace? For many of us here tonight, and hopefully many more as well, that we're going on in a certain way with our views and our prejudices and our determination. I believe this, and so on. And this is what we worked up ourselves and the area of our interest. Then we are ruffled. Then we are disturbed. It is God. It is the Holy Spirit beginning to bring light upon a situation and to bring a spiritual awareness. Now, he expresses his disappointment a little more here. So that in verse 11, he says, "Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." What dramatic words they said. He said, "Well, I looked at all these things I've got. I went to the garden one day, and I looked at the orchards and the gardens and the men's servants and the women's servants, my songsters, and then I went to the cellar and looked at my wine vats and so on, and I looked at my silver and my gold, this house and that house and another house. I did all that, but a terrible disappointment came over me. A terrible depression came over me. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, it was pointless." This is what his experience was. "Behold, there was no point in it, and my spirit was vexed." Now, it's a powerful word. You know, sometimes something can happen and you can be annoyed or irritated, but another time something can be said and you're really vexed. You know, you feel so strongly in your heart that you just can't, words, you can't bring them. You're vexed. And he looks at all this and he says, "I worked very, very hard. I've given all my best. I built virtually an empire. I've done all this. And it's brought me nothing but disappointment and vexation of spirit." Why does that happen? Why suddenly does a child get disinterested when it's not been, any toy has been withheld from it? Why do these things happen? Here it is a spiritual thing. Where does it all get me? Now he considers something else. And he makes a comparison. And the comparison this time is not with mirth, laughter, and so on, but rather between wisdom and folly. And the wisdom here is man's ordinary faculty to be able to think intellectually, to be able to work a thing out. Our wisdom, where you could ask any man in the street, "What is your opinion on this war? Or what is your opinion on that, what the government passed," and so on. And then he'll pause for a moment and say, "I think." He's using his wisdom, whether it is great or small, he has a measure of wisdom. And so he gives an opinion. He says, "There is that wisdom. So I want to examine wisdom. And I want to examine folly. And I want to see what point there is." And in verse 12, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do that cometh after the king, seeing that which has been already? So then I saw that wisdom," and here's his conclusion. There's wisdom. He has a look at wisdom. He listens to those who are wise and listens to himself. And he listens to a couple of fools over here and what they have to say. And this is my conclusion, he said. "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness." That's an excellent conclusion. This is outside of religion. He said, if you give me a fool and give me a wise man and I have the company of each one for 1 hour for each, I can tell you now that the wise man excelleth over the foolish man to this degree. How much? The difference between light and darkness. They are poles apart. And that is in ordinary life. Now I might say, is he getting anywhere? He goes on to describe it like this. "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all." Oh, I got a problem now. I have seen that just building riches up can be pointless if I live for those things. And I can also understand that ordinary human wisdom is far more dignified and worthwhile than human folly. But I also notice that one event happeneth to them all. The wise die, and the foolish die. And this shakes him. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. I come to this conclusion that for all my wisdom and all my cleverness, that it doesn't get me any further than the fool. We both arrive in the grave. And what difference is there there? What benefit have I had for my wisdom, although it excelleth folly? He said, there is a disappointment in wisdom. It doesn't get me where I hoped it would have got me. It doesn't get me there. And he sums it up like this in verse 16. For there is no remembrance of wise men more than of a fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days of to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. So if you go to a cemetery, at the beginning I say, well, there is the grave of a wise man, and there is the grave of a fool. What have they got in common? They both died. And then in 10 years' time, a person comes, and they see two graves, and they don't know which is a fool and which is a wise man. They just see two graves. And what is the difference? The same thing happens to them all. What's happening here? There is a heart crying now. Teach me something, Lord, that will bring me above things that only seem to end in nothing. That's the cry of this epistle. A despairing cry. Like the cry of our age, I would believe as well. Now then, the conclusion of it all. You sum up his thoughts. And what do we find? The wise and the fools, they have one common thing. One event happened to them all. Death is a great leveller. But that is not the end. The whole message of the Bible is not a part of one book or one book. The whole of the Bible is leading us to the New Testament and leading us to the fulfillment of prophecy and leading us to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how do we find all this? Let me take you now to the chapter that I read at the beginning. Where did human wisdom fail? Because that's the best of the lot. That is, to be industrious is better than to be a frivolous person and just a laughing, mirthful person. To be wise is better than being a fool. So we come to the climax of human ability. The best of all that is to be a wise man. Yet where will wisdom get me? How far can a man's wisdom take him? How far can he argue and debate and discuss and come to a conclusion that will benefit his soul forever? How far can it take him? And the New Testament answers in that first chapter of Corinthians. For after that, in the wisdom of God, that's another thing altogether. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you see it? The world by wisdom knew not God. Else if it were that way, if there were congregations anywhere, it would be full of people who were highly intellectual and very able and only through their own wisdom had reached to God. But they cannot reach it that way. And that is in the wisdom of God. It is not by our wisdom and our intellectual ability that we will find God. And God says, I'm wise in doing this. I'm wise in disallowing your own ability to be able to comprehend God. God provides another way. And here we go on in verse 21 in that chapter. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? The foolishness of preaching. It'll always be controversial. Now, there are two aspects to this. What is foolish? Well, you might say, if somebody said like this, what do you think is the answer? in the hand of God to the situation in our country, in Wales and in Britain today. What is the answer? And we would say the restoration of preaching the gospel. And say, preaching? You don't mean to say that, preaching? That's foolish. We've got better methods. We've got 20th century methods. We've got amplification. We've got amusing things. We've got things that can attract people like magnets. We can make people very excited. We can bring all sorts of colour rather than just this one colour all the time in the lighting. We can do all sorts of things. Preaching. The foolishness of preaching. And then there's another part here. What are you going to preach? And then Paul would answer, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What, that? People don't want to know that. They want to be comforted. They want to be encouraged. They don't want to be convicted. They want to have healing meetings. Not that God doesn't heal, of course, but they want that all the time. They want this kind of meeting and that kind of meeting and things that are after this little theory and that little theory. But not that. Surely that belongs to the 19th century. You don't want to bring that again? That's foolish. So the foolishness of preaching is both the act of preaching and the content of the preaching. Yet it is God ordained. And if, say, as a church here, that we can remain faithful to this, despite all onslaughts, if we can be faithful to this, I believe that God will honor them that honor him. Because he has given us a message. And when you're serious, you talk that message. You know, if I had to break some news to a person, very serious news, and I go to that person, I stand before them and say, I'm going to sing now. It's stupid. It's utter folly. Or I say to them, I'm going to do a little dance now, and guess what I'm telling you. And then you come to them and see what you have to say. I wonder what they would like to do to you, because they say, why didn't you tell me? If it was as important as that, and we're talking about eternal issues of damnation and salvation, and because of that, what does God do? He says, I will give dignity to the preached word. And also honor the enlightened understanding that I will give to men and women. Through the foolishness of preaching, we must hold on to it. Now then, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now then, whom are we addressing here in this context? There are four groups here, I'm sure we can add to it. The frivolous, the gigglers. The giggly ones, the frivolous. Those who say, easy come, easy go, don't take things seriously. The industrious, the hard-working and the diligent, the wise, with their understanding of many situations, and the utter fools, who think of nothing but of hilarity all their lives, they all share certain things. The frivolous, the industrious, the wise, the foolish, they all share, and one event overtaketh them all. Death. It comes to them all. I can't say, I'm a wise man, Lord. I don't die. Or I'm an industrious man, Lord. I don't die. Death cometh to them all. To every one of them. We have something else in darkness. That we share. Spiritual darkness. A fool can be spiritually blind. A wise man can be spiritually blind. An industrious man can be clever in the ways of the world, but spiritually blind. And so on. We share that in common. We also share something else. We share our sinful nature, that we are sinful by nature. We'll hold a wise man here. And if we are allowed, like God can do, and examine his heart, he said, yes, he's a very wise man, but look at his mind and look at some of his motives. He's sinful by nature for all his wisdom. Look at this foolish man. In one way, he's pleasanter than the other man. But look at him. There are base desires there too. He's a sinner by nature. Look at this diligent man and hard-working man. Ah, but I know his mind and his heart. He's sinful by nature, and that frivolous person who never takes a worry out. But look at him and look at his desires. We have one thing in common there. Sinful by nature. We're like that. We are spiritually blind, and we also die and could share eternal death together. So God, in his wisdom, brings another way. He allows the Holy Spirit to come to enlighten us. The preaching of the cross. The Apostle Paul here in Corinthians. What you preach, Paul, Jesus Christ and him crucified, center to all my teaching and to all I do, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't you get bored, Paul? And he'd answer, well, this is the message he gave me. And this is a door to glory. Oh, why do you preach that, Paul? And he would tell us. And now there's going to be a different reception in this abundance and variety of people. It all depends to whom God is enlightening at the time and opening the eyes of their understanding. And he will say to them, do you know what you've all got in common? You're sinful by nature. And let us say that all four groups here, I say, well, yes, we are. Let us say, it's that kind of wonderful meeting. We are sinful by nature, but what can we do? And the wise man says, in a sense, he said, I'm just the same plight as you, the fool. And they say, yes, you are. And eternal death hangs over you. Yes, that's true as well. Can we be helped? Well, yes, this is the message. And the message is this, that God allowed an event to take place in the world. You don't argue it. You don't conclude it. It's not a theory. It's not the conclusion of a long debate. It is an event. He sends a second person of the Trinity into this world, Jesus Christ. He has two natures. He has a perfect human nature, and he has also a divine nature, an absolute deity. Yet without contradiction and without mixture, they are in harmony in one person. He's a remarkable person. And in this life, he walks on earth, and he shares and talks with people, and he helps and he guides and he heals. He does these things, but he came really to do one thing. He came to die. You know, if you'd interrupt and say, well, what do you come for? And if he was healing somebody at the time, oh, I've come to do one thing. I've come to die. Well, why have you come to die? Because death is a punishment for sin. But you have not sinned. You are without sin. I know. I came to take your blame upon myself. I came to die that you might live. That's the message. And it's a wonderful message. In his life, he lives a life that we ought to live and counts it for us. In his death, he dies the death that we deserve, and it's counted on him. But oh, what commotion it causes. We are told in these verses here, as some of the people said, that's foolishness. Many wise men will say, that's foolishness. Many diligent men say, that's foolishness. Many fools say, that's foolishness. It's foolishness, they said. It can't be that simple. Do you mean to say that if I come to him and believe in him, do you mean to say that my sins shall be forgiven? Do you mean to say that that is the wisdom of God? Yes. What is my requirement? Well, you have to come to Christ in a way you would never approach anything else before. You have to come with a penitent heart, a great admission in your total being. I am sinful by nature, and I know it. And whether I'm a fool or a wise man, whether I am diligent, industrious, or merely a pleasure seeker, that one thing is true of me. I am unclean, unclean, O Lord. and to come asking him for faith to believe. And a miracle can take place. Faith is born in a person's heart. A strange thing. We are able to believe before then, but now we are given faith to believe. It's as if it were a special quality that God breathes into our ability to believe. And if it becomes a God-given thing, he is the author of that faith. We find ourselves turning in the direction of Jesus Christ with gladness of hearts, with great relief. And many will say, there ought to be something like this. And others will say, at last. But for all who come, they'll say, it is great relief. Some will say, it's foolish and turn away. And others will say, to us, it is the power of God. These words of salvation, it is an offer. It is a gracious offer to whoever we may be, wise or fools, industrious or pleasure seekers, whatever we are. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then who will believe in him? And then in verse 26, it says a remarkable thing. For you see your calling, brethren, and when he calls you to faith, and that call gets stronger and stronger in your heart until it becomes irresistible. Well, nevertheless, he said, how that not many wise men. So not things, says Paul, and the Holy Spirit speaking through him. I would have thought, you know, that there would have been a greater proportion of wise men, seeing that they are wise men. But some wise men are saved, but not many, not many. And he says, and after not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty. He said, I would have thought that those that reach great might in industry or power in a nation, I would have thought that they would have considered the might of God. But they haven't. Some have. But not many rulers. Not many mighty men. Not many noble are called. Why, Lord? Why is it like that? And he goes on to say, but God, in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. But why, Lord, that no flesh should glory in his presence? There is that danger, he said. There is that danger. If a person has certain great abilities, that when they come to the Lord, that they will have some imagination in their hearts, that it was partly by their own efforts, although some of them will come to that place of humility. I would want it like this, said the Lord, that there will be no flesh that will glory in my sight. What is he saying? I am reaching, whether you're wise or foolish, industrious or pleasure-seeking, I'm reaching those who know they have ordinary hearts and humble souls. And a great need. The ordinary. Where are you there? Where are you? And so that you're able to say, well, by the grace of God, I came from folly, or I came from wisdom. I came from pleasure, or I came from industry. But I came. Nothing in my hands I brought. Simply to thy cross I clung, but I came. And in so doing, we have entered a wisdom which is above the wisdom of the world. O my Saviour, lift it from the earth for me. Draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. Lift my earthbound longings, fix them, Lord, above. Draw me with the magnet of thy mighty love. And I come, Lord Jesus, dare I turn away? No, thy love hath conquered, and I come today, bringing all my burdens, sorrow, sin, and care. At thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there. And we come from despair to joy. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words, that they might be to thy glory. Help struggling souls, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.